We open our Bibles together tonight to God's Word in Revelation chapter 7. Reading God's Word in Revelation chapter 7, our text tonight will be the verses 13 through 17 of the chapter. Revelation 7 serves as an interlude between the opening of the seals and the sounding of the trumpets, an interlude intended for the comfort and for the encouragement of the Church of God for us tonight. Revelation chapter 7, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and their number were, and the number, and they were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindred and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." May God's Spirit bless His Word to our hearts. Our text, as I mentioned, is the verses 13 through 17. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when is it that we shall come into the full possession of the glorious salvation that is earned for us by Jesus Christ? When will it be, in the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that we receive an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us? We confess by God's grace that Jesus Christ has earned much for us. He has earned for us forgiveness of sins tonight. He has earned for us the presence of His Spirit in our hearts and the renewal of our lives in faith. But we confess that He has earned for us an eternity in glory with our Father and with the Son of God. When will we inherit this everlasting life? And the answer, as you know, and as the Bible makes unmistakably clear, the answer is at death. Psalm 73, verse 24, "As for me, Thou shalt guide me by Thy counsel, and afterward receive me into glory." Luke 23, verse 43, Jesus' words to the repentant thief, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Stephen's words as he is being stoned, Acts 7, verse 59, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, "For we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day." At the moment of death, the soul of a believer, you and I, unless the Lord returns before that moment, we will enter into a state of perfect bliss and glory. We cannot understand fully what will transpire at that moment. This is a great mystery. The life that Jesus Christ has already created within our hearts, that life that we call regeneration, and when the Spirit puts that life into your heart, this too is a great mystery. It defies our ability to fully comprehend what that truly is, to have the life of Christ within me right now. And so also at that moment of death, what that shall be is perhaps beyond our ability right now to fully comprehend. But this we know that our God is pleased to use death to be the means in His hands to bring our souls into the possession of full and eternal glory. Death will bring by God an enormous change. We know that it will be the breaking of all of the earthly ties of this life. But we also know that we shall awake in righteousness with Christ. So to speak, God has put death to work. Death is a spoil of the victory of Jesus Christ. And as a king would take the spoils, another king, to his own realm to serve him, so God, having gained the victory over our sin and death, has put death, our old enemy, God has put death to use. He has employed it for a useful purpose. Death now becomes that moment of that great leap, the greatest change that we shall ever undertake. We shall be brought into the presence of Christ Himself, and there shall be the destruction, the total destruction of our sinful and evil nature, and we will be perfected in the fullness of the life of Christ. Therefore, you do not need to fear death. You must not fear death in Jesus Christ. If you do not have Jesus Christ tonight by a true God-given faith, you must fear. Fear. For apart from Christ, death will be a change into an eternity of hell. But no fear in Christ. But we ask tonight the question, what will that be like? Can the Lord give to us just a little glimpse? Can He part the veil just a little bit for us so that we can see that life of heaven? And in the book of Revelation, that glimpse is given to us. John, as you know, as he receives the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, is on the island of Patmos. as an old man, a prisoner for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beginning in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, John by the Spirit is brought up to heaven, to the throne of God. And the very first thing that we learn from John is that heaven is a God-centered place. The first thing that John beholds is the throne of God. He is overcome with the majesty, with the splendor, with the glorious awesomeness of God. Heaven is a God-centered place. Heaven is a holy place. Today, we measure things in distances of miles, how many miles you came to church. We talk about east and west and directions, but no more in heaven. In heaven, everything is located in reference to the throne of God. The throne of God is the center of heaven. Heaven is a God-centered place. And then, after chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, John sees our exalted Savior, Jesus Christ, our sovereign Savior, at the right hand of God, reigning over all things, controlling every aspect of history, and controlling every aspect of our life. So to be in heaven is to be in the presence of God, His throne, and it is to be brought before the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. But what is heaven like? What will we do there? What are they doing right now? And to these questions, we turn in our text. And to these questions, Jesus in our text says, "Come and see." Our theme tonight will be life in heaven. We'll follow 4 points, and I'll announce them as we go. A sinless life, a covenant life, a satisfied life, and a tearless life. John's attention in verse 13 of Revelation 7, for the first time, is directed to the saints in heaven. Up to this point, John's entire focus has been upon the throne and upon Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. I mentioned that Revelation chapter 7 stands as an interlude intended for our encouragement. Remembering the book of Revelation, the 7 seals that Christ opens from the book that he has taken from the hand of God, Revelation chapter 5, he begins to open these seals. 6 of these seals have now been opened, unleashing the judgments of God upon the earth. The 7th seal will be opened in chapter 8, and that will become 7 trumpets. And these trumpets will sound and bring forth yet more judgments, broader judgments, and more devastating judgments. But chapter 7, right in the middle, is intended to be a chapter of encouragement. So to speak, chapter 7 is a time out in the judgments of God, a time for our strengthening and encouragement as the Church of Jesus Christ tonight. And in chapter 7, as we read it, it begins with the glorious truth that God will seal, God will preserve His church and His people on the earth. We read of the sealing of the 144,000 servants of God in their foreheads. And that, of course, very briefly, 144,000 is not a literal number. Mormonism interprets it as literally 144,000, and there are other cults that would do the same. It is not a number of the elite who will be given a higher place in heaven, but we believe that it is simply the number of the elect of God, the number, a great number, which is known, counted out by God. For the Bible declares to us, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, Nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so, John sees the church as it has been preserved by God's sure purpose, and he sees in verse 10 that the universal church, taken out of every land, victorious with palms in their hands, that this church breaks forth into an eruption of praise, salvation to our God and to the Lamb who sits upon the throne. And then in verses 11 and 12, the angels, hearing this sound of praise from the church, as praise ripples through heaven, the angels, the host of angels, Michael and Gabriel and all of the angels, they too fall down and worship God, saying amen, blessing, and all the rest. But it is then, verse 13, that one of the elders, that is, one of the members of the glorified church, looks on John, evidently, and sees that John has a very quizzical and amazed look on his face as he beholds these glorified saints. We read in verse 13, and read it carefully, "And one of the elders answered me, saying, Who are these that are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" John had not asked any question. The elder is verbalizing the question that was written upon John's face. A question of holy amazement and perhaps perplexity as John sees the church gathered around the throne. And so the elder verbalizes the question that is to be found in John's eyes. The elder expresses John's question, "Who are these that are dressed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And John, after the elder says his question, John responds to the elder, "Sir, thou knowest." And the elder responds by telling John, "John, you are looking at the sinless children of God in heaven. What is so amazing you, what you find so utterly something that you have never seen or experienced before, the source of your wonderment is that you are looking at this moment upon the sinless church of God. You are looking at the bride of Christ as she is without spot and without wrinkle before the throne of God." The elder says, "These are they which have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Beloved, what a wonder to see the sinless church of God without any defilement in them before God's throne. And the elder points out two things about the church of God tonight that makes them so amazing and so wonderful. That church is victorious, and that church is spotless. "Whence came they?" And the elder says, "These are they that have come out of great tribulation," which means that, John, you're looking at the victorious church of God, the church triumphant. They've come out of tribulation, great tribulation. The word tribulation always means to squeeze, to attempt to squeeze out. Tribulation is when the devil, when the world tries to use either the circumstances of your life or their threats to squeeze out of you the hope of Christ. Tribulation's point is to try to press out of you hope so that you no longer hope in God. These are they that have come through great tribulation. True faith, all who love the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I, must go through trial in this life, because God's purpose is to first show the power of His grace in preserving you from all of your foes and from all that would threaten to destroy you. And so God is pleased to put our faith, He is always going to put our faith under the fire. Literally we read, these are the ones who have come out of the tribulation, the great tribulation. And the angel is referring to the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, verse 21, when Jesus said, in the days of the Antichrist, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, even to this time, no, nor ever shall be, and unless those days were shortened for the elect's sake, there should be no flesh saved alive. They have come out of this tribulation. That is, the church is seen as Satan and the world has done their utmost to crush their faith, culminating in the day of the Antichrist, of which the Bible speaks, in which the whole world shall be united to crush the church of Jesus Christ. But John sees that they have come out. That is, God's grace has been victorious. God's grace has brought them through. And you and I must hear that today. You must hear that word of God today. In the middle of the battle of your faith this day. And as we look into the future, in all those things that the book of Revelation tells us must come, yet upon the church of God and the suffering that you can experience and the denials and the sacrifices that will come to you for the sake of Jesus Christ, you must hear that God sees the church as the church that goes through. It will go through. It must. But it will go through this tribulation. It will be. The faith that God gives will be victorious. And then he sees the church as spotless. Who are they? Well, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb has removed every stain of sin. Do you know tonight this blood of the Lamb of God, which alone can forgive your sin? The blood of the Lamb of God is that blood that pardons and the blood that purifies. Tonight, the blood of Jesus Christ has pardoned and justified us. And the blood of Jesus Christ is that power whereby we are sanctified in the battle against our sin to repent and will perfectly purify us and make us sinless, perfected, glorified in heaven. tonight the part of pardon, of justification, is as much yours as any saint in heaven. Or let me put it this way. When you go to heaven, you will not be more forgiven than what you are right now. We are washed, justified, and forgiven of our sins tonight. There is therefore now, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now, right now, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. As far as being justified is concerned, we are as justified tonight as we will be in eternity. But we are not purified, not perfectly. We have that old man of sin. We have sin that the flesh that lives within us. And the blood of Christ is that power which is working in us, bringing us to repentance and sorrow and tears and a new life, a life that seeks to glorify God. But in heaven, you will be much more sanctified. You will be perfectly sanctified. You will be purified in heaven. John beholds now the church as it is white, as it is clean, as it is perfected, purified in the blood of Jesus Christ. These are they, says the elder, who have washed their robes and made them clean in the blood of Christ. It does not mean made them clean. They have made them clean. It does not mean that they save themselves. But it means that by God-given faith, they have laid hold of Christ. And now in Christ, as they enter into heaven, have been changed. There is no spot in them. Their old man of sin is dead, and they are perfectly holy to will the will of God in everything after God. Beloved, think about this. Think about this. No wonder he stands perplexed and amazed, because we can't conceive of it. From the moment that you and I were conceived in the womb of our mother to this moment, even until our death, we have an old man of sin that we are called to put off. We have sinful thoughts. We have sinful desires. We have sinful lusts. There's a whole world of evil within me that I must daily fight. But then, it will be gone. There will not be an evil desire, but there will be spiritual health in every bone, in every desire, in every emotion, in every feeling. What will it be like to be in heaven? It will feel what we have never felt. We shall be perfectly free of sin. The old man will be dead. And there will be only one impulse in us: to love, obey, serve, glorify God. But then, secondly, heaven will be a covenant life, the place where God's covenant is enjoyed in its highest. We read in verse 15, therefore, and that goes back to the blood of the Lamb, therefore, because of the blood of the Lamb, They are before the throne of God and serve him night and day in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And those words express that truth of the Bible that we celebrate, covenant, which means fellowship, relationship to God, or the embrace of God. And the heart of the covenant is that God dwells with me. The perfection of heaven is the covenant perfected. He that sitteth, verse 15, he that sitteth on the throne, that's the Almighty, shall dwell, and that's a very beautiful word, rich word, dwell among them. And those words, shall dwell among them, are a reference of the Holy Spirit back to Psalm 68, verse 18, speaking of the ascension of Christ. For David, that was pictured in the taking of the ark up to Jerusalem. Speaking of that, the psalmist writes, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, that the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." In that verse, God is saying that the target, the goal of all of his work in Christ, of his whole counsel, the eternal God, the one true living God, had one goal. And what was that goal? That we might dwell with him through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that heaven is not segregation. Heaven is not to be pictured like the modern family with their dream home, and one member is in that room with an electronic device, and another member is in their room, probably with an electronic device, and mom and dad are probably not together with their own separate electronic device. But the point is, nobody's together. That's not heaven. Heaven is God delighting in, God dwelling with, God with us in perfect and blissful fellowship. They shall serve him day and night in his temple. The temple in the Old Testament was the place where God dwelt, and it was the place of worship. Heaven will not have a temple. Heaven will not have a church building. Heaven is the temple. Heaven is the church. In heaven, you will experience every moment the bliss and the glory of God and of fellowship with God. You will know his presence in everything that you see. Day and night, we read, they serve him. Every moment in heaven, God spreads his own glorious presence over our souls. And we are constantly experiencing, through the Spirit of Christ, fellowship with the Almighty. That's heaven. Now, from that, let me draw very briefly three applications. Heaven is covenant life with God. Application one, heaven therefore is fellowship with the saints of God. For he that loveth God, says John, will love his brother also. Heaven is not the home I was talking about, isolation from others. Heaven is fellowship with God and therefore fellowship with each other. In heaven, we will love each other. with a pure heart fervently. Remember, in heaven, maybe there's someone who you need prayer and sanctification to get along with. You say, well, they're in the church, but we don't have much to do with each other. We're not alike. And sometimes maybe we even say, I don't even want to be around them. Then you must remember that in heaven, you will love that person, that child of God, that you find so hard to get along with. You will love that child of God more than you can possibly love anyone tonight. Sometimes the question is asked, will we know each other in heaven? The answer to that is, beloved, we really don't know each other now. We know in part. There's so many things now that I don't want you to know about me. There's so many times that we put up blockades and obstacles. In heaven, we will know each other. We will know each other face to face with all the saints of God. You will know me, I will know you, and we will know the whole church of God, and we will rejoice in what God has done in each one of us. Application number two is that heaven is growth. It's always growth. It is not stagnant. Now you ask me the question, well, how can that be? If we're perfected, how can a perfect creature grow? Answer to that, Jesus Christ was a sinless human man. In his humanity, he was sinless. And yet, we read in Luke chapter 2 that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor of God and man. Adam was created without sin. But every day that he would spend in paradise would be in advance from the previous. We will increase in knowledge. We will increase in the fellowship of God. We will, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, from glory to glory in the knowledge of God. Application number three, heaven is activity. They serve Him night and day. To serve is to accomplish a task that has been given to you by the Master. To serve is to do the will of your Master. To serve is to work, to be engaged in a holy task. Heaven will be holy activity, serving God day and night without sin, without the curse of our sin. Heaven will not be idleness. Heaven will not be directionless. Heaven will not be, well, what is there to do? But heaven is the joy of serving God always, for which we were created and saved to do. Heaven is a sinless life. It's a covenant life. Heaven is a satisfied life. Verses 16 and 17. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall lead them and feed them unto fountains of water. And the point here is that heaven will replace all of the wants and pains and burdens of this life with the wonderful fullness that is to be found in Jesus Christ. Heaven is a satisfied life in Christ, in which we receive from the bread of life, who multiplies as he multiplied the bread, who constantly satisfies and is the source of all blessing. There are 26 references in the book of Revelation to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. And we would think that in the book of Revelation, with his judgments and Christ at the right hand of God, that there would be 26 references to Christ as the Lion. And certainly he is the King, the Lion. But he is presented to us as the Lamb of God, the Shepherd, the Lamb of God, because every blessing that we receive is due to the cross alone. Every blessing you have now, every blessing that you will ever have in heaven, finds its source in one place: the cross of Christ. There, he earned everything for you. Even the life of eternity and the fullness of that life, day and night, all of it proceeds from one source only: Christ crucified. Do you believe, by God's grace, in Christ crucified? There is no other blessing. There is no other good save that which comes to me, a sinner, through the cross of Jesus Christ. There's not one ounce of blessing. There's not a speck of life apart from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is pictured as a shepherd. A shepherd who has led his people through the wilderness, the hot and the dry, where we have thirsted, the burning sun, the withering heat, the sorrows, the struggles, the sins, the needs, the special needs, the burdens. God has given to us a shepherd, Jesus Christ, who now leads us through this wilderness. The man of God's choosing, his own son, who came to take away from us the blazing heat of God's wrath. And in heaven, it will be the time that we will draw from him compassion and mercy and every water of life, and all the former things will be forgotten and will be replaced with fullness of joy. Heaven is a sinless place. Heaven is a covenant place. Heaven is a satisfied place. And heaven is a tearless place. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That means that now the bride of Christ on this earth is weeping. Our Master has put a new song in our heart. We have hope, we have joy, but we are weeping. We weep because of the effects and the consequences of our sins And we weep because of the trials and sufferings and sorrows, persecutions. Heaven will be that time when all of that has been swallowed in victory, and therefore for God to wipe away all tears from our eyes means, first of all, that God will have removed all that causes us those tears. He'll remove that from our bodies, and He'll remove that from our souls. And that's the context, because in the book of Revelation, John sees the church as she lives under the end times, under the judgments of God. And that was certainly the case for John. Just think of him. Here's an aged servant of God, maybe 90 years old. He's on the island of Patmos. He's in a chain gang. And his prisoners are calling him that old fool who loved Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus shows him heaven, and Jesus promises him that all his tears were going to be replaced with joy. But there's a second meaning here. There's a, I believe, a deeper meaning. To wipe away all tears does not mean just to remove all that causes those tears. I believe to wipe away the tears means that God will give an explanation for those tears. We read in Psalm 56, verse 8, "Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" And now I say more than I know. That is, I say this in parable or in picture. In heaven, there's a shelf, and bottles are on that shelf. And your name is on one of those bottles. And its liquid are your tears. Not the bitter tears of self-pity, but those tears under the chastening and repentant hand of God. Your tears are there. And heaven will be the time when God takes that bottle and pours it out and wipes it away by explaining to you the divine wisdom that was ever behind every detail of your life. And when you see that divine wisdom, for it's not by chance, God has a merciful purpose. We don't comprehend it, but He does. God will explain that merciful purpose. And when you see that merciful, wise purpose, as all things, also your tears, fit into God's way, you will say to God, "Well done. Well done." He will wipe them away, not just that you forget it, but He will wipe it away in the sense that He will show to you that it was the way of wisdom for your glory. That's heaven. Sinless, fellowship with God, satisfied in Christ, with no tears, and fullness of joy. The life of heaven is not different than the life that we have now in Christ. It's perfected, but it's not different. We have that life tonight in its seed. It will be perfected then, but we have it now. Having that life of heaven, live. Live the life of heaven now, and do so in the unbroken hope that soon you will enter into that sinless and tearless place to serve God forever. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the Word. We pray that Thou wilt bring the Word even unto our hearts, and that our eye of faith may ever be upon the perfection of our hope in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.